You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
But open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. And tonight I have titled the message, The Sanctified Life. The Sanctified Life. How many of you this chapter or these chapters spoke to you? How many of you it got to you this week? What an incredible passage or two passages for us to really study, to digest, something that applies to each one of us. When Paul talks about walking in sanctification, he addresses sexual sin. He addresses what it is to live in relationship as brothers in Christ, what it is to live in relationship with the leaders in your life, and what it looks like to have a personal walk with Jesus Christ that impacts the life of the local church. And before we dive into the scripture, I thought it appropriate to really define what sanctification is so that there's no confusion when we talk about a sanctified life through these two passages in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. I have a definition of sanctification on the screen for you. It is a lifelong process by which the Holy Spirit works in us to make us holy. In other words, to be set apart from sin for God's use, for what is good and right. And we do this as we reflect the character and commands of Jesus in all that we do. And isn't it interesting that sanctification is like this wrestling match? It has this tension. Hey, Jacob, it sounds like the track is still on, which is really cool, kind of. There we go. That's better. Thank you. Sanctification is this wrestling process. It's this tension. And if you see it in your own life, here's what happens. Justification is when we are saved. The moment that we say, Lord, I am not a savior. I am not good. I am sinful and I need to repent of my sin. And I know that Jesus is the only way. He's the truth and the life. Be Lord of my life. Let me walk in your ways. Let me know who you are. When we repent of our sin and receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we become justified. And justification means the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. Through the power of his resurrection, we are now eternally secure. And that justification is a legal declaration that even as a sinner, when I stand before God, how does he see us? Righteous. Not by anything we've done, but by everything that he has done. Not by my works or performance, but by the performance or by the work of Jesus Christ through the cross and his resurrection. That's justification. Sanctification is this lifelong process. We never arrive in this life. We never attain to becoming sinless, and yet God is working in us his character and his commands so that we become more and more like Christ. And here's the tension that sanctification has, and many of you have probably noticed this. The more you grow to become like Jesus, the more you're aware of what? Our own sin. And it's this wrestling match of, God, I know that you're growing me. I know the things that I used to do, the ways that I used to think. You're ridding me of that. It's that process. And yet the more I grow near to you and see your light and understand who you are, the more I'm aware of my sinful nature. The more I'm aware of how holy you are and how sinful I am. And that's the beauty of sanctification. It doesn't or shouldn't make us prideful men. If anything, it should cause us to become more humble. because we see who we really are apart from Christ. So the sanctified life is what Paul is going to talk about. And I want us to remember, when we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 last week, we talked a lot about the portrait of a spiritual father. Paul leading this brand new church, both in person for a short time and then from a distance through his letters, through sending Timothy. And Paul talks about how concerned he was for their faith and to remain steadfast, because as you know, the church in Thessalonica was experiencing what, men? Serious persecution. And yet, even under persecution, even as kind of this baby church, it says that all Macedonia had heard about their faith. They were steadfast. They weren't moving from their post. And what the enemy threw at them in persecution wasn't taking them off their mark. It wasn't working for Satan to simply throw physical persecution at the Thessalonians. And men, I want you to know something as we head into this chapter. When persecution avails nothing, the enemy will attempt to sow discord among the brethren. When persecution doesn't work, the enemy wants to sneak into the very relationships of the church, the very lives of the men, and sow discord among them, which is why the sanctification process is so important. Because if each of us are growing in Christ, if each of us see sin for what it is, if each of us are repentant and humble and becoming more like Jesus, there is less opportunity for strife, less opportunity for discord, less opportunity to point the finger at somebody else and go, "That guy, he's the reason I don't go to church anymore. I don't like the way he preaches. I don't like the sound of the worship. I don't." And Satan will sow seeds of discord among the brethren. But as we're sanctified, oh, he builds us. He unifies us as the church. He strengthens us as men. And our text this evening will cover the importance of living a sanctified life. And sanctified means becoming more like Jesus, so that when our relationship with Jesus begins to determine both our words and our actions, then our relationships with others, it grows in unity and strength. Our relationship in our homes, our marriages, they're placed in order and they thrive. Our relationships in the local church reveal love and respect, instead of backbiting or trying to dominate others. And then even among outsiders, our relationships tend to be fairly pleasant. I'm talking about your neighbors, your coworkers, and others that God puts in our life. But it is also true that if we are not growing in sanctification, the inverse of all of these things rings true. Lord Jesus, would you give us wisdom as we open your word? Would you give us insight into a sanctified life? Lord, I know that you are working in these men to make them more like you, to reflect your character, to display your wisdom, and to show the value of your ways through their life. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit to rightly divide your word. Lord, may we not go hungry tonight, but may we be filled with more than just pie. Lord, fill us with what we really need, nourishment for our soul. So Lord, be glorified as we dive into your scriptures in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort. That just means we ask and we encourage in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know that what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. I want to stop there. Men, I want us to know that our sanctified life, both pleases God and fulfills his will. Living a sanctified life both pleases God and fulfills his will. It is amazing to me that a sinner like me can please God. Have you stopped and thought about that? That we can please God, the creator of the universe, who needs nothing from us. That our life can please him. That it can honor him. And that it also fulfills his will. Paul says here in verse 1, we encourage you. We ask of you in the Lord Jesus, not in Paul's authority, but in Christ's authority, that you should abound more and more. What's it mean to abound, men? To grow? What else? To produce, to increase from where you are here. To grow to that next place, to be in the next spot, right? He's saying, abound more and more. Don't stop in what you're called to do in this life of sanctification, growing in Christ, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. In our homework, we had that question about walking. Walking simply means the way we live our life that reflects who God is in his character, in his ways, in his wisdom, in the principles that he gives us in his word, that our walk would be pleasing to God. Men, you don't need to answer this out loud, but is your walk pleasing to God? Is the way that you are in relationship with your wife, with your kids, your grandkids, with your coworkers, or with your neighbors, or even in your HOA board meetings that you have, is your walk pleasing to God? And Paul encourages the Thessalonians, make your walk pleasing to God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, Silas, Timothy, they've simply taught the Thessalonians everything that they have been taught. This comes from Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Paul's not adding to the list. He's simply teaching who Christ is, what he has done, and what it should be producing in their life. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So many people in life spend decades trying to figure out what their purpose is, trying to know what God's will is, why he created them, what they're there for. And we've said this before, but God's will is not difficult to understand. And in this specific case, Paul is saying, it is God's will for you to be what, men? To be sanctified. To be sanctified. Well, why is Paul saying that it's God's will to be sanctified? How does that actually happen? Well, when we look at where Paul wants to take us, I think it's important for us to understand that the context of where the Thessalonians were living really matters to what Paul is going to tell these men in Thessalonica of how to be sanctified. Because Paul's going to go right for the jugular immediately, isn't he? No wasting time. No small talk. What's the first thing that Paul wants to go after for a sanctified life? We have to deal with sexual sin. And in verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Paul emphasizes sexual sin first in this chapter, above all things, for a specific reason. I want us to consider the broader context of when Paul is writing this. The Roman Empire didn't become an empire until BC 27. It was the Roman Republic and then shifted its leadership structure to having an emperor. And Rome in the first century up till about 117 AD was thriving. It had its largest landmass that it had conquered. It was humming economically. But there was a problem with the foundation of Rome. It had been built on hedonism. Hedonism just simply means that man's greatest aim is what? Pleasure or self-preservation or attaining what you think is best for you. It's individualistic. And this was found in every corner of Rome. For the glory of Rome became synonymous with for the glory of self. All manner of sexual sin was rampant. Adultery, sexual abuse based on status and rank, pedophilia, homosexuality, and lewdness was literally happening in every corner of the Roman Empire, specifically in religious pagan practices. This was the environment that many of the Christians, the Greek and Roman Christians, had come from. And because persecution wasn't working, well, here is a really good opportunity for the enemy to sneak in, to sow seeds of discord among the brethren, because sexual practices among men can make enemies among friends very quickly, can't it? And if your best friend sleeps with your wife, all hell will break loose. And this was the culture that these men were coming from, that these Thessalonians were coming from. Faithfulness in marriage was uncommon. And when we consider the sexual sin, the hedonistic practices that the Roman Empire was building upon, it was about 250 years later that Rome imploded. They destroyed themselves from the inside out. They rotted and decayed. Sexual sin literally caused this individualistic society where every man was for himself and what he could get. Marriages and families fell apart. The government clawed and murdered for personal gain. The economy preyed on pleasure and defrauded the customer, and Rome fell. Not that you will hear this from historians, but it's accurate. Rome fell under the weight of unrepentant sin. And verse 5 even tells us here in 1 Thessalonians 4, in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Without Christ, the natural man, the carnal man, has to answer what? He has to answer his flesh. He has no strength to overcome. He simply gives in to the carnal desires that he has. And Paul has come with the gospel message of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to come and indwell in the believer. And now these Thessalonians have the ability and the power through the Holy Spirit to say no to sin. Now, you don't need to raise your hands for this, men, but I would make the assumption that most of you are probably saved. Most of you come in going, Jesus is my Lord. It's not that I'm sinless. Jesus is my Lord. But is the draw for sexual sin still rampant? Is it still difficult to say no to? Paul begins with sexual sin also because sexual sin is most closely related to idolatry. It's something that can control us. It can become our God to the point where we look to it for comfort. We look to it for provision. We look to it for being the savior of our body and our soul. We may say things to ourselves like, if I could just have this increased sex in my life, whether that be through pornography, whether that be through adultery, whether that be through fantasizing, if I could just have this, then I would be, And you fill in the blank. And Paul addresses sexual sin because the man who has self-control, the man who rules over this area of his life, well, Jesus is his Lord. And if you think about sexual sin, it is significant for the carnal man. But it's something small that God wants to overcome in our life for the purpose of giving us greater things to steward. And God can't give his men greater things to steward if sexual sin isn't conquered first in our lives. And so Paul begins here with the life of sanctification. And I want us to pay attention to the three things that Paul says as a God-pleasing man. The first is that he abstains from sexual sin. This means any sexual sin done outside of the covenant of marriage. It means porn, adultery, fantasizing, coveting, whatever it is. Because God doesn't want us given over to placing another God ahead of him. Abstaining from sexual sin is perhaps one of man's greatest struggles, because it's such a strong desire. Sexual desire comes from who? It comes from God. It's not a bad thing. It's when that sexual desire is put into practice outside of the covenant of marriage, outside of his ways. And so Paul encourages the Thessalonians. And I'm thinking of the men in Thessalonica. I'm thinking of myself. I'm thinking of the men in this room. Abstain from sexual sin. And I remember the words that God spoke to Cain. In context, God was speaking to Cain about his anger with his brother Abel. But it applies still in what we experience today. God said to Cain, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Men, what is God's desire when it comes to sexual sin? For you to rule over it. For you to not let it have dominion over you, but for you to have dominion over the sexual desire in your life. The second thing that Paul says in verse 4 is that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, or in other words, steward the body gifted to him with self-control. Paul is referring to our individual bodies. This is what we're called to and capable of stewarding. We should steward our body and our actions done in the body with responsibility according to God's ways, what is right, what is lovely, what is pure, what is true. And here, Paul is referring to sanctification, which is simply Jesus ruling and reigning in this area of our life. Look at how Paul describes our body. He calls it a what, men? A vessel. A vessel. What is a vessel used for, by the way? It's to hold things. It's to carry things. It's to be filled with something, which means that the body that we have is not what? The body that we have is not who we are. What is inside that vessel, men? It's our soul. It's the center of our being. It's who God calls us to be for eternity. This vessel, this corruption, must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. But we are called in this life to be stewards of our vessel, to have self-control over our vessel. Paul even says in verse 5, don't be like the Gentiles who don't know God. They can't control their carnal desires. One of the greatest ways that we reveal the sanctification happening in our life is by the way that we have self-control over our own bodies, what they do and what they participate in. Paul goes on in verse 6 and says that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. We also forewarned you and testified. Or in other words, a God-pleasing man does not defraud or degrade others. Paul is staying in this vein of sexual sin, and he emphasized that we should not take advantage of and defraud our brothers. Well, how could we defraud our brothers in this way? I'm asking. How could we defraud our brothers? Leading them into sin? Okay, what else? Adultery, for sure. Coveting someone else's wife, coveting somebody else's daughter. You see, sexual sin steals from other people what is not rightfully ours. It exploits for personal pleasure and gain. It degrades and devalues others by objectifying them instead of holding them as made in the image of God. And whether it is the woman who does not belong to us, it doesn't matter if she's on a screen or if she's in the flesh. Adultery specifically, it'll ruin our marriages. It'll defraud our homes. And it can even take down a local church. And I find it interesting that when we think about this vessel or this body that we possess, God has given each man his own body to steward. But I want us to think of even the bigger picture. When you think of the body of Christ, what do you think of? You think of the church, not just the individual. And men, what we do in our own individual body impacts who? It impacts the whole church. As a men's ministry, when we walk in God's ways, when we abstain from sexual sin, when we possess our own vessel and self-control, when we honor our brothers by the way that we treat their wives and their daughters, by the things that we look at or don't look at, we're actually not only building our individual bodies and stewarding them well, but we're being good stewards of Christ's body that he's placed us in locally. And that's going to build a healthy men's ministry. That's going to make healthy fathers. That's going to give men understanding of how to be healthy husbands. And when we encourage one another to abstain from sexual sin, God builds us. I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 on your screens. We're going to start with verses 18 and 19. And here's the Apostle Paul talking about abstaining from sexual sin. Read it out loud with me, men. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? I want to stop there for a moment. Notice that Paul says, every sin is outside the body except sexual immorality. You sin against your own body. Paul is making the point, this is more serious than anything else. This impacts your life and the life of the church or the life of your family more than anything else. And that doesn't mean there's not other serious sin. But Paul is emphasizing how serious sexual sin is. Now, when I look at this, it's a little bit of a vile picture, but Paul's explanation is vital when he talks about our body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Would you watch porn in the sanctuary while we worship? Would you commit acts of adultery with a woman here on these chairs? The church building is meant to be a place set apart for worshiping and growing in Jesus, and how much more our own bodies, that it has now become the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God. I think as men, we look at spaces as, well, no one sees me here. but people would see me here. And so there's things I might do in this dark corner that I wouldn't do when others were around. And yet it is our own body where God comes to dwell, where his spirit is meant to rule and reign over our life. Paul uses this word at the beginning, giving us insight to how to deal with sexual sin. What's he say? Flee. Flee. And I have a feeling Paul probably had Joseph in mind in Genesis 39. You remember when Potiphar's wife is just on to him all the time and she finally catches him at home when no one else is there? She grabs his little Egyptian cloak and what's he do? He books it out of there. And we are called to flee. And here's what it practically looks like, men. Do what you need to do with your phones. Don't put them by your bedstand at night. Don't take them into the bathroom with you. When you're traveling, unplug your TV so that you're not watching movies that you shouldn't be watching. When you're traveling down Highway 101, keep your eyes away from the beach volleyball courts. Avert your eyes to the second glances and take every thought captive. This is what it means to flee. And look at the last part of this verse. For you were bought at a price. What price was that, men? Wow. That is an incredibly high price. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are what? Which are God's. We belong to him. We don't even own ourselves. We've been bought with this high price. Men, I want us to know, carnal appetites cannot be satisfied, but a hungry soul is nourished by God. The sexual appetites we have, that's the natural man, that's the flesh. And no matter how much you feed it, it will what? It'll always want more. It won't be enough. But if a man is guided and led by the Spirit of God, and his soul is hungry to know who God is, to dive into deeper relationship with him, to have deeper understanding of his word, to be able to apply wisdom to his life, oh, your soul will be nourished by God. He won't leave you wanting. And there is no end to how deep your relationship can go with the God who created you. Verse 7 says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. This means that the call of salvation, our justification, didn't happen so that we could continue to live the sinful life we used to. Instead, he justified us. He rescued us from bondage of sin for the purpose of setting us apart, using us for his glory, making us husbands and fathers that display his own character to those who are most near us. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but who? But God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Or in other words, Paul is warning us to pay attention to both the behavior and the thought life that we have. Every Christian man will still struggle with sexual sin. But there is a difference between struggling with sin and then giving ourselves over to it. In struggling with sin, we set our eyes on Jesus the best that we can. And if we fall short, we repent. We take ownership and ask for forgiveness and we get back on track. But being given over to sin is to go, you know what? The rest of my life is pretty good. My church attendance is good. I'm pretty nice to my wife. I'm not like physically cheating on her. And we begin to ignore that part of our life. And Paul is saying, beware, man who thinks he's a Christian. If you reject God in this area of your life, that is significant. It's something to pay attention to. It says he has given us his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us so that we have the ability to say no to that sin. And if we think we have the Holy Spirit, and yet we are rejecting this area of God's calling upon our life, pay attention. Repent of our sin. Come to him. You see, God's call of salvation is made evident in our sanctification, specifically in this area of sexual sin or sexual desire. Your coworkers will know you by how you talk about the women in your office. Your daughter will pay attention to, when you're driving, how you look at the lady jogging by not wearing much. God's call of salvation is made evident in our sanctification. It manifests the character of God. It reveals that we are his sons and that we belong to him. Paul now shifts from sexual sin, but not away from sanctification. Now he looks at the relationship that we have with one another, men. Verse 9 says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." How encouraging for the Thessalonians. What's Paul saying they don't need to work on? Brotherly love. And the reason why they don't need to work on brotherly love is because they're taught through the love of Christ. And there's two different words for love here. In the Greek, the word for brotherly love is philadelphios, which means how we should be treating one another as Christians. But when he talks about taught by God in love, he uses the word what? Agape, the sacrificial love of Christ. And men, I want to encourage you, if you know God's love through Jesus Christ, you won't have a problem loving your Christian brother or sister the way that you should. Because when we know the depths of what he's done, how he laid down his life, how he has been forgiving and patient and long-suffering with us, oh, that should flow naturally out of us into our relationships with others in the church. Paul continues and says in verse 11, "That you also aspire to lead a quiet life." How many of you struggle to lead a quiet life? "To mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing." Paul provides us some great insight that also should be reflected in our sanctification. And a man who works hard and a man who builds those around him produces a pleasing aroma. Notice the three things that Paul talks about. He talks about leading a quiet life. What do you think it means to lead a quiet life? Minding your own business? Well, that's the second thing. What's it mean to lead a quiet life? Does that mean you can't speak out about truth? Of course not, but it does mean this. When your neighbor's tree branch is hanging 4 inches over your fence, what don't you do? Be like, "I helped him out. I trimmed it. I was being a good neighbor." You don't go to code enforcement and pitch a fit. You get along with your coworkers, even though they may have differences from you in beliefs, in the way they live their life, and especially if they're unbelievers, you can't hold them to a Christian standard. But you seek to get along with your neighbors, with your coworkers. The second thing that Paul says is mind your own business. I think it was Pastor Dave who said it maybe 2 weeks ago, be a leader, but don't be a what? A meddler. Don't be somebody who looks to go, "Hey, so, I saw you talking to that person. Tell me what's going on." Or someone who says, "Hey, here's my 14 ways for you to do this thing that you need to do." Instead, bring the principles of Scripture. Bring the truth of God's word. Bring the character of Christ into your conversations. Mind your own business, meaning don't insert yourself where you're not supposed to be. And then lastly, Work with your hands. Why is this important, men? What does he mean by work with your hands? Don't be a leech. Support yourself. Support your family so that you can be a builder of others. Paul makes it clear that a man who works hard and builds those around him produces a pleasing aroma. And that pleasing aroma specifically is mentioned in verse 12 as a pleasing aroma to who? What's it say? Verse 12. To those who are outside. Outside of what? Outside of the church. God wants us to be attractive to unbelievers, and not attractive in the way that the world wants us to be attractive, attractive in integrity, attractive in honesty, attractive in holding our ground, but doing it with character, attractive in being willing to have difficult discussions with people, but still treat them as someone made in the image of God. This is God's plan for us in sanctification. We skip verses 13 through 18. How many of you were really bummed about this, that we are skipping this right now? If you looked ahead in your books, we're going to be getting to it. But Paul takes a break here to address something really important. And we're going to cover this section, which is about the rapture of the church. We're going to cover that at a later time, because that falls right in line with those topical subjects that we're going to go over, the rise of the Antichrist and the imminent return of King Jesus. And we want to give it our full attention instead of trying to teach it in 4 minutes. So we jump to chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul continues to encourage the Thessalonians in what it is to lead a sanctified life. He says in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Paul is saying, be in right relationship with who? Your church leaders. Be in right relationship with your church leaders. As a matter of fact, it says respect, love, and even yourselves, men, aspire to be a church leader that first serves God's people tirelessly. Verse 12, Paul says, recognize and esteem those who labor among you. I thought of some men who serve God's people tirelessly here. Galen Thompson, Don Looney. They're running a men's group. They're running a mission group. Galen serves in children's ministry probably 5 services a week, and there's only 3 services that we do. So I don't even know how that works. Don is leading what Galen's leading and helping with the parking ministry on top of that, early in the morning until late in the afternoon alongside Dale. And these are leaders who serve God's people tirelessly. Men, aspire to be a leader that serves God's people tirelessly. We are also to respect, love, and aspire to be a church leader that sets a godly example in work and conduct. Look what Paul says here. He says, those that are over you in the Lord, meaning those that are leading you in both example and truth. I thought of some of our elders, Don Underwood and Wayne Finley. These are men who not only speak what is right in Christian character, but live it out in their relationships with their wife, with their children, with their grandchildren, and with the people of God that they serve, in which they are not paid. And yet they set a godly example in word and conduct. And lastly, Paul says, and also those that admonish you, or in other words, those who faithfully warn and teaches God's word. I was thinking of Gary Brinkerhoff and Ron Krippner. They're 2 guys that help run our benevolence ministry here at the church. Benevolence meaning providing resources and help to those who need it, both in the church and outside the church. And those 2 men have to have difficult conversations with people. And yet they use God's word to teach rightly and to warn, hey, these decisions you're making aren't wise. Here are some recommendations that we have. Here's how we're going to help you get on track. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, Peter writes this. He says to the leaders of the church, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but how? Willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but what? Meaning passionately, excitedly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's a little awkward to be a pastor teaching this passage, but it's necessary. And today I come into the kitchen here at the church, and our lead pastor is on top of a washing machine with three other guys screwing in and bolting stuff in. And then 20 minutes later, he's on the roof with another guy taking a look at what needs to be fixed. And men, I want you to know, for both Pastor David and I, it is our desire to serve you willingly, eagerly, and to be examples to the flock. And our desire from you is that we can live in right relationship with each other. Notice that Peter's words are not about title and position. His words are, how do your leaders serve among you? Because here's the result of healthy church congregation and leadership relationship, that godly authority exercised and revered establishes unity and strength among God's people. It establishes unity and strength among God's people. The Thessalonian church could have been torn to pieces if they got together in small groups and were like, you know, that guy Paul, I mean, does he really care about us anyways? He left so quick. I don't think he cares. And the next guy goes, yeah, I don't think he cares either. Let's just go back to the way we were doing things, and the church could have been done. But there's no doubt that these men esteemed Paul, esteemed Silas, esteemed Timothy, going, now, wait a minute, hold on. These guys were heavily persecuted before they got to us and when they got to us. And they're doing everything they can to communicate with us. Let's hold their arms up. Let's build them. Let's encourage them. And what did that do to the church body, men? Oh, it brought unity and strength. On paper, the church in Thessalonica should have never made it. But because Christ was at the center of Paul's message and Paul's leadership, the church grows strong. Look at this men's ministry. This men's ministry isn't built by any pastor. It's stewarded, it's facilitated, there's vision, but who builds the men's ministry? Christ builds it. And when you honor the shepherds that he's chosen to help build it, in unity and strength, it continues to grow. And not only does the men's ministry grow, but what else grows, men? You do individually, the church body, your marriages, and your children, and your coworkers, and God willing, your community. This is God's ways. This is what he is doing when he builds right relationship between the leadership of the church and God's people. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. Men, I want you to know, builders of men lead others by warning people or warning others that are off track. They encourage the discouraged. They strengthen the weak in faith. They show patience with everyone. And they pursue what is right always. I think we have that slide up there. It's got that whole list. If not, that's okay. Men, is this your leadership? Is this what you're doing in your households? Is this what you're doing with each other? And if not, no problem. But as you live a sanctified life and you get to know who Jesus is and his character, you will begin to reflect these things in the leadership of those who God gives you stewardship over. For time's sake, we're going to move on quickly. Paul says then in verse 16, talking about our personal relationship with him, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Your own personal relationship with Jesus matters to the church. As a matter of fact, our relationship with Jesus directly impacts the life of the local church. The decisions that you make, even apart from your brethren, impact the church body. And the more you exemplify Christ, the more you live that sanctified life, the more you allow God's Spirit to do that work in you and for Scripture to take root in your hearts, the healthier his church becomes. And that impacts verses 19 through 22. If you are finding joy in all circumstances, if you're praying without ceasing, and if you're giving thanks, even in difficult seasons, then verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. How do we quench the Spirit? We can quench the Spirit when we hear the word of conviction, or when someone who is a leader or a pastor or a small group overseer says something difficult to us, and we go, ah, that guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And we quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, or in other words, the word of the Lord, spoken at a fitly time. You don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever heard a message where you're like, I'm pretty sure God is speaking right to me? And to deny that and go, well, that's just by chance. That would be despising prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good, or in other words, use Scripture as your grounding point and abstain from every form of evil. And then finally, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. The Thessalonians constantly being pointed back to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And men, here's something you can hold on to as you prepare to go to your small groups. When Jesus returns, he will complete our sanctification. Are you actively waiting? Are you passionately looking? Are you paying attention? Do the moments in your life matter because you know that the time is short? We are called to participate in being sanctified, willingly obeying God's word, and yet it is Christ who completes it. And I am so thankful that it's not on me to complete my sanctification. Amen? Paul finishes by saying in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, and he will also do what he has said. Brethren, pray for us. This is Paul talking to the church. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to the holy brethren. Read doesn't just mean read it and forget about it. Read means read it, meditate on it, and teach it. For the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless. You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.